Psalm 84, that's our study this morning as we're going through learning a heart for worship. As we're studying selected psalms, we'll be looking at Psalm 84 this morning. Another of the best loved psalms. I know it's going to be familiar. If the Psalm 84 is not familiar, the reference, you'll be really familiar when you hear the psalm. Let me read through it. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God then dwell in the tents of the wicked, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Many years ago now, Kathy and I were ministering in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and I went to lunch with a good friend who was a member of our church and one of the leaders of our church, And after lunch, he said, do you mind, I want to go by the jewelry store and talk to the owner. Do you mind if we go by there on our way back? And I said, of course, that's fine. So we went into this jewelry store, and it's kind of a narrow store, and there are cases on either side of me. You've seen the sort of thing, and then it leads you to the back where, you know, they sign you up and all that good stuff. Well, my friend made it to the back of the store and went to talk to his friend, the owner of the store, and they're talking, and I'm feeling a little conspicuous. You know what I mean? It's a jewelry store, and all I want to do is just wait for my friend so we can get out of there. And so I'm pretending to look at the case, you know, so I'm looking here, and I'm going over there. And one very ambitious saleswoman decided that I was a prospect. And so she came up to me, and she said, find anything you can't live without? And of course, I was all flustered and sheepishly. I said, oh, no, I'm just killing time looking at the cases. And then I thought about that, and it's as if something in my head said, what do you mean you didn't find anything you can't live without? So I said to her, you know, actually, I want to tell you, I have found some things I can't live without. I can't live without my wife. I can't live without my kids. And I can't live without my God. Yeah, I have found something that I can't live without. Well, that put an end to the conversation. She knew there was no sale coming up here. So I think that that's sort of how the psalmist felt in Psalm 84. If you ask the psalmist, have you found anything you can't live without? He would say, I found that I can't live without my God. I found that I yearn for him and desire him and want him more than anything else in my life. That's kind of the theme of Psalm 84. The psalmist expresses a deep yearning, a deep desire for the things of God. He expresses a deep yearning, a deep desire for the presence of God. As we go through this psalm in three sets of four verses, he found out that God was a place to dwell, a refuge for his life. He expresses that he found in God strength for his journey, therefore he could press on. You need strength for your journey today? You need strength. I do. So he could press on. He found in God direction and protection for his life. And that's what he shares with us as we go through this great psalm. But I have to tell you, I feel a little bit like the writer who said, what a glorious psalm this is and what a rebuke it is to many of us. You can't read through this. You can't study it as I have done this past week without being challenged with asking yourself the question, do I love God that much? Do I yearn for God that much? Do I desire Him that much? Do I desire to be with His people that much? You know, when we think about God, I don't know what thoughts come to you. One writer said, you know, when I think about God, words to me come like awe and praise and thanksgiving and contemplation and understanding and intimacy and fellowship, obedience, humility. But when this psalmist thought about God, he thought about yearning. Every fiber of his being yearned for God. Now, the way that was expressed in Psalm 84 is it was a pilgrim psalm. And that is, it was a psalm that was, and I'll tell you more about that in just a moment, but it was a psalm that the Israelites sang on the way to Jerusalem 3 times a year when they were required to be at the central sanctuary in Jerusalem. We'll talk in just a moment about those 3 times. And as I think about it, I think it's possible that because he is making the journey to Jerusalem, and this is a song that many would sing following him making the journey to Jerusalem, you know how it is when you get out of your element, when you get out of the everyday, when you're ripped out of the things you're familiar with, all of a sudden, important things become more important. And it may be that now that this psalmist is out of his day-to-day activity, now that the psalmist is out of the things that normally would consume his thoughts and consume his times, he begins to think about God and it overwhelms him. And he says, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Every fiber of his being. Now, to give you a little background to the psalm here real quickly, the psalm is it actually combines several genres. There's a little bit of prayer here. There's a little lament, but it's mostly a pilgrimage song, psalm, also called a Song of Zion. What is Zion? It's Jerusalem. Whenever you see Zion in the Scripture, it's Jerusalem. It's talking about Jerusalem. So it is a pilgrimage psalm or a song of Zion. It was sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for one of 3 annual festivals. There is a collection of psalms called pilgrimage psalms, and they are Psalms 120 to 134. Psalm 84 is kind of displaced from the group of pilgrimage psalms. The theme of the psalm is longing for God, a deep desire for God, a deep walk with God, which brings a life of fulfillment. The person who deeply longs for God finds strength for his journey and satisfaction in the things God gives. The person who longs for God finds strength for his journey and satisfaction for the good things God gives. There are some who believe that the expression of Psalm 42, 84, comes out of the heart of somebody who found he could not go to Jerusalem. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that they're mixing it up with Psalm 42, which is another psalm of Korah, of the sons of Korah, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. I think they're mixing those up. In Psalm 42, the writer there is expressing a desire to be with God because he can't be. But I think that's not the background here to Psalm 84. I think that Psalm 84, this is a pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem, and they just can't wait to be in God's presence. Now, you know, that's a little odd to us today in the church, because if you know anything about your Bible, you know that the minute you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwell your life. So you and I have something that he never had, something that the psalmist of Psalm 84 never had, and that is the very presence of God in our bodies, in our lives. For him and for the Israelites to be in God's presence, they had to do what? They had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and before that, to the tabernacle. Because God's presence in the Old Testament was localized. His glory was localized to the tabernacle and to the temple. And that's why this longing welled up in the heart of the writer of Psalm 84 as he's on his way. Now, we learn a couple of things in the superscription. That's the part that's usually either italicized or smaller print before verse 1. That's called the superscription. We don't believe that the superscriptions are inspired, by the way. They're not inspired the way the text is. Now, in the super, but we can learn some background. We can learn some historical background in some of the superscriptions. We can learn how they were used. The trouble is we don't know a lot about what these words mean. For instance, Psalm 84 says, for the director of music, according to Gittith. According to Gittith. And you say, what's Gittith? Well, we believe that Gittith is a word that is attached to the city of Gath, and that it was either a tune. So when you would say Gittith, immediately a tune would come to mind of the Israelites, or perhaps it was a musical instrument. A musical instrument. So we don't know. There are some who believe it was some kind of harp. In any case, it was a musical notation. And those who led worship in the tabernacle and temple would understand that it either meant a particular tune that this was to be sung to, or it meant a particular instrument to be used. Because they actually, instruments varied by psalm. They didn't use the same instruments all the time in every psalm. Some psalms called for different kinds of instruments. You read about cymbals and harps and so on and so forth. Now, the last part of the superscription is sort of an enigma. I say sort of because it says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, those of you who remember your Old Testament history, who is Korah? He led a rebellion. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. Korah was a rebel, and it cost him his life. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In fact, Numbers 16. Numbers 16. If you turn there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament. And if you turn to Numbers 16, that's where we find this account. In Numbers 16, we read this, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. By the way, sometimes the Korahites are also called the Kohathites because of the family connection there. The son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, they were his co-conspirators, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 200 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" They were fomenting a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and Korah was the leader. Well, as you know, verse 8, Moses said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them?" In other words, they were Levites and they had a place of ministry. By the way, later on in 2 Chronicles 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find out that they are mentioned as gatekeepers. They had ministry. They had a place of ministry in the tabernacle. They had a place of ministry in the temple. It wasn't enough. They wanted the priesthood. And so they rebelled. It is against the Lord, verse 11 of Numbers 16, that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. And then Moses became very angry, said to the Lord, do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them. And then in verse 16, Moses said to Korah, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron, each man to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. Moses and Aaron fell face down before the Lord and cried out, O Lord, God of the spirits and of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Do you remember what happened to them? The ground opened up and they were swallowed. So what does it mean in Psalm 84 when it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah? Well, the answer to that is found in Numbers 26. In Numbers 26, we find out this in verse 10. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they served as a warning sign. And then this little note, the line of Korah, however, did not die out. In other words, there were people of the line of Korah who survived. Now, this is the glorious thing. Not only did they survive, but God used them. Not only did they survive, but God had a place of ministry for them. Not only did they survive, but God did not hold them accountable for Korah's sin. I'm thankful He doesn't hold us accountable for others' sin. One writer put it into perspective. Korah was judged for his rebellion, but now by the grace of God, these descendants of his are serving in the tabernacle and in the temple of God. Aren't you glad we have a God who's a restorer? A God who's a restorer, who renews us? Well, that's the background to Psalm 84. As I said, the psalm divides into three sections. We have verses 1 to 4, where the key word is dwelling. We see it at the beginning of that section, at the end of that section, the key word is dwelling. The psalmist sees God as a place to dwell. And then in verses 5 to 7, the key word found at the beginning and end of that section is strength. The psalmist finds that God gives strength for the journey. And then the last section, verses 8 to 12, the key word in that section found at the beginning and toward the end of it is the word shield. God is a protector. God protects His own. Well, one writer described the pilgrimage this way. We have a picture in this psalm then of the families of Israel, father, mother, and children, leaving their scattered villages, all wending their way up the hill to reach Jerusalem at the top. Their hearts are overflowing with joy. They're longing to reach the temple precincts, the courts of the Lord, for there they will meet not just with God, but with the living God. They understood that God was alive, and there at the tabernacle, the temple, they could meet with the living God. It filled their hearts with joy to think about doing that. The writer goes on to say, it is only the living God who can create new life in the deadness of human hearts that have rebelled against His love. God gives new life. The three festivals that they went up for, three a year they were required to, were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll just share a little highlight there. It was the first in the chronological year. It was celebrated in March/April. The It included Passover and the seven-day festival which followed. The importance to us is that Jesus is identified to us as believers as our Passover lamb. He is the one about whom it was said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Christ our Passover lamb." John 19:36, compared with Exodus 12:46, where we read about the Passover, specified that none of Jesus' bones were broken, even as none of the bones of the Passover lamb were broken. The second of the festivals was called the Feast of Weeks. It was in late May or early June. And sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest, sometimes it's called the Day of First Fruits. Later on, it was given the name Pentecost. We know Pentecost in the church because that's the day in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Jerusalem. And they were baptized into the body of Christ. That's the second time they were required to be in Jerusalem. The third time was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was celebrated in September/October, and it followed the fall festival. And it was called Tabernacle or Booths because the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters made out of tree branches and leaves during that time. It was a picture to them of the fact that God had provided for them in their deliverance from Egypt. Because it celebrated the formation of Israel as a nation, many believe it became the greatest of all the festivals later in Israel's history. Well, that's the three times a year that they were to travel. Now, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, my soul..." And by the way, O Lord Almighty is found four times in this psalm as God's title. It's Yahweh of hosts. It means the Lord of armies. That is speaking of God's power, God's majesty as the commander of the armies of heaven is the idea. Four times we see him described. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 8, verse 12, he's described as Lord Almighty. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty." And again, just to remind you, dwelling place, he was talking about Jerusalem because that was supposed to be the place of God's presence. So he's talking about Jerusalem. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Now, I'm sure every one of you realize that that is a figure of speech called a mirrorism. Right? You knew that. Right? Those of you who are in hermeneutics, you should know that. It's a mirrorism. It's a figure of speech that the totality of something is expressed by two contrasting parts. So what we have here is my heart and my flesh. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. What the writer is saying, every ounce of strength, every fiber of my being cries out to God and desires to be in His presence. That's how much he yearned. That's how much he yearned for God's presence. One writer said it indicates the intense longing desire of the whole person. The psalmist finds in God a desirable place, a place to be, a place to be in his presence. A refuge from all his troubles, not an escape from his troubles. God isn't an escape from our troubles. You probably have learned that by now, right? But he is a refuge in all of our troubles. Not a denial, but a place of safety. And the psalmist longs to be in that place. Now, things are different for us. One writer pointed out, God has established his dwelling place in our hearts through faith. God's dwelling place is in us. We don't have to go to a city somewhere. God's dwelling place is in us. When we come together as a body of believers, God's presence is with us. Oswald Chambers said, "The reality of God's presence is not dependent on any place, but only dependent upon the determination to set the Lord always before us." Do we have that determination? To set the Lord always before us, have Him always before us. There's a sad reality, though, that one writer pointed out. The devotion expressed here is rarely seen among Christians. The devotion expressed here is rarely seen among Christians who have the benefit of a fuller revelation and a clearer picture of what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, they had to go through a priest to approach God, but we don't have to today. We don't go through anybody to approach God. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man. Who? Christ Jesus. He's it. We don't go through a priest. We have direct access to God. That's why the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was split in two when Jesus, the moment Jesus died. That's it. And by the way, it was split in two. Never forget this. It was split in two from where? Top to bottom. No human did it. Nobody was there with the Holy Ghost scissors. By the way, we believe it was about 2 inches thick. It would have taken quite a scissors to get through that. God split the veil. Why did He do that from top to bottom to show that it was Him? Why did He do that? Because He wanted us to know now we can go directly to Him. We don't go through a priest. We go through the mediator He sent, His Son, Jesus Christ. We're in a much better position than this psalmist, and yet his heart cries out. His every fiber of his being wants to be with God. What about us? Do we spend any time at the beginning of our day before we rush out into all of our activities? Do we spend any time and just kneel before God and be in His presence, even if it's just a few seconds, to say, "Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I'm yours. Guide me this day." The writer of Psalm 84 was even jealous of the sparrows and the swallows. I don't know about you, but I've been never jealous of a bird in my life. I know about 5 birds. Kathy is the bird watcher in our family. She knows, "Oh, look, that's a such and such." And I, really? That's what that is, huh? All I know is I don't like to be under him. That's what I know about birds. I don't even like to put seed out for them. You know what's under? Never mind. Okay. I can recognize a cardinal. I like to see them. They're nice. And of course, you can't live in Del Rio without knowing what a grackle is, right? And a couple other birds. But I've never been jealous of birds. I've never wanted to be a bird. This psalmist said, "I am envious of the sparrow, I am envious of the swallow," and the reason being is they nest in the temple eaves, they nest in the tabernacle eaves, and he, as one writer said, wanted to be that close to God that he even envied the birds. He didn't stop, his envy didn't stop there. "A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my God, my King and my God." He didn't stop at being jealous of the birds. He was also jealous of those who got to work there every day. Verse 4, "Blessed are those." By the way, the word "blessed" is several times in this chapter, and it's a particular Hebrew word that does mean happy. Okay? It's a word that means happy. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, they are ever praising you." He was not only jealous of the birds, he was jealous of the people who got to work there every day. I wonder how much it mattered to them. Boy, when you see some of the stuff that went on in worship in Israel, you got to wonder about the priesthood. You got to wonder about the Levites, all of the disorders that they brought into God's very presence. You got to wonder if they had that same desire. Is it possible that we can become so familiar with the Lord that we take Him for granted? Is it possible that we can become so familiar with His forgiveness? So familiar with Him that we take Him for granted? Sunday morning comes, it's a little cloudy today. Let's do something else. Let's not go to church. Do we take God for granted? Get up in the morning and we have a big day ahead and say, gee, I really don't have time to spend any time with God. I better get into the day. Martin Luther used to say, I have a big day ahead, I'm going to have to spend more time with God. I've got a busy day ahead, I'm going to have to spend more time with God. Do we become so familiar with the Lord that we take Him for granted? Did the priests and Levites take for granted the privilege of dwelling in the temple because the psalmist didn't take it for granted? I was reminded as I was studying this of a story told in the book Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. And in chapter 10 of the book, he's talking about the spiritual part of our lives. And he tells the story of Howard Rutledge. How many of you are familiar with Howard Rutledge? Howard Rutledge was a United States Air Force pilot. Get your attention. Who was shot down over North Vietnam during the early stages of that war. He spent several miserable years in the hands of his captors before being released at the war's conclusion. He wrote a book entitled, In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And in that book, he reflects, I'm quoting here from MacDonald, he reflects upon the resources from which he drew in those arduous days when life seemed so intolerable. These are Rutledge's words. During those longer periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, Phyllis, his wife, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in Heartbreak, the name of the prison camp, in Heartbreak solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took being a prisoner of war to show me how empty life is without God. I wonder if those who had the privilege of being in God's presence at the temple every day, I wonder if they took it for granted. I wonder how you and I take God for granted. How many of us could say, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord? Eugene Peterson, in his book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, said this, North American religion is basically a consumer religion. Americans see God as a product that will help them to live well or to live better. I'm afraid too many Christians buy into that God is a product that will help them live well or live better. If you live for God, yes, God will be in your life. He'll help you to live well, live better. But that doesn't mean that He takes away every difficulty. It doesn't mean He takes away every problem. It doesn't mean He takes away every challenge. God isn't just there to serve us. Do we get that? We visit with God's people. We go to a church, and the music's too loud or too soft, or too fast or too slow, or the air conditioning is too hot or too cold. Somebody didn't say hello to me. Are we getting it? It's not about us. It's about, do we love God? How much do we love Him? Or is He just a convenient product in our lives to help us to live better? Peterson says, so American Christians do what consumers do. They shop for the best deal. And then he indicts all of us when he says, there are 1,000 ways of being religious without submitting to Christ's lordship. You know, the question should never be, what's in it for me? Never should be, what's in it for me? It should be, how can I fulfill the purpose for which God made me? What can I offer to a church? That's a refreshing question. Not what can I take from it, but what can I offer to it? What can I offer to God? Not what can I take from God. What can I offer to God? Well, the psalmist sees God as a place to dwell, not just to visit once a week. In verses 5 to 7, we read this. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Remember, we said the key word of this section is strength. Blessed are those whose strength is in you who have set their heart on pilgrimage. There's that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. As they pass through the Valley of Baca. Now, what's the Valley of Baca? We're not entirely sure, but Baca refers to balsam trees, and a place where there were abundant balsam trees was generally an arid valley, a place without water. It would be difficult if you were on your way to Jerusalem to pass through that kind of a place. It's a difficult spot, a dry spot on the trip. That's the idea. A difficult spot or a dry spot on the trip. Are you in a dry spot in your spiritual life right now? Are you in a difficult spot in your spiritual life right now? Are you in the Valley of Baca? This is the glorious truth. As they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion, Jerusalem. What he's saying is that as you go through the arid place, as you go through the dark place, as you go through the dry place, God strengthens you so that you gain strength during the trip. You ever go on a 3 or 4 or longer road trip, road trip? Do you ever do that? What's it like about the third day? You can't stand each other. Oh my goodness, say one wrong word and it's silence for hours. I got to confess something awful to you. I do. It happened about, 25 years ago, something like that. Kathy and I were on vacation, and we were vacationing at this one. It was a really neat place in Arkansas. It was a plateau, and you actually, you know, you woke up in the morning and you thought it was misty. It wasn't mist. You were in a cloud. That's how far up you were, and it was really cool. And we're getting ready to go on because we're going to go on to. And I can't remember if both boys were born at that time or not, but at least we had Tim and probably Tim and Andy. And we're trying to load the car, and I got angry about something that Kathy said or did. And we were taking a five-hour trip to Branson City. Do you know how long a five-hour trip is without any word spoken? Because I'm a jerk, okay? Let's just say it the way it is. It gets worse, folks. We stop outside the town for gas, and I'm paying. And I look up at the calendar on the wall, and it was Kathy's birthday. I'll never forget that. I thought, what a jerk I am. And I still am. But anyhow, she forgave me. I had to go out humbly, beg her forgiveness, and she was gracious and gave me her forgiveness. But anyhow, we're back on road trips. You know what that's like? You don't go from strength to strength. You go from strength to weakness, and you can't wait for the thing to be over. But this is the amazing thing. On this journey, as they went through this arid place, as they went through this dry spot on the journey, God strengthened them so that every step they took, they got stronger and stronger and stronger, not weaker and weaker and weaker. And that's what God does to those who dwell with Him. The arid valley is turned into a place of springs and pools because God strengthens us. And we go from strength to strength. They went from their own strength to God's strength. They increased in strength, not weariness, as they drew near to Jerusalem. One writer said it this way: faith in God is the ultimate goal, transforming weak people into those who go from strength to strength. This is the glorious thing. The trial made them stronger. The trial made them stronger. Well, the psalmist found out that God was a place to dwell, not just to visit. He found out that God is a place to find strength for the journey. So press on. That's what I encourage you to do. Press on. The remainder of the chapter, verses 8 to 12, hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield. There he's probably talking about the king. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. That was probably a reference to the fact that they recognized they needed national stability was essential to enjoying spiritual privileges. That's still true today. We need stability in our nation if we're going to enjoy spiritual blessings, if we're going to enjoy spiritual privileges. So they pray for the king. Look upon our shield. Now there's that word, that's the word that begins and is toward the end of this section. Shield speaks of protection. Look upon our shield. The king protected them, but ultimately it's the Lord protecting them. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun, that is, He provides light and direction. The Lord God is a shield, He provides protection. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. He once again repeats his great love for the presence of God. He said, it's 1,000 times better to be near the Lord serving Him than to be anywhere else. It's 1,000 times better to be near the Lord than to be anywhere else if you're serving the Lord. And it's interesting he mentions doorkeeper because the sons of Korah, according to 1 Chronicles 26, were gatekeepers. Gatekeepers, servants. said, I'd rather be a servant near the Lord than have great riches away from the Lord and great abundance away from the Lord. One writer said, I feel the humblest place in the kingdom of God to me is higher than the highest in the world. Well, God blesses those who are blameless. What does that mean? A blameless one is one who is sincere toward God. Sincere toward God and sincere toward others. Growing in faith, dealing with sin. In verse 12, he concludes, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The key to happiness in your life and in my life is to trust God. The key to happiness in your life and in my life is to trust God. How can we develop this kind of a heart for God? Let me close with some thoughts from A.W. Tozer, great early Christian. He said we can develop a heart for God by doing five things. One is linger with God in prayer, meditation, even fasting at times. We develop a heart for God by striving with God. That's Bible reading and Bible study. We develop a heart for God by submitting to God. We develop a heart for God by simplicity and solitude, getting away from the noise. And we develop a heart for God as we confess our sin first to God and, if necessary, to those we've offended. Let me close with this. Your growing relationship with God is always more profitable for you and your family than any pay raise, promotion, or position in social standing. Do you believe that? What does your lifestyle reveal, the writer asks, about your priorities? What changes could you incorporate beginning today to guard your time alone with God? Those are great questions. What does our lifestyle reveal about our priorities? What could we change today? Not a week from now, not when I figure it all out, because, by the way, you won't, okay? What could you incorporate today to guard your time alone with God? Oh, that we would have a heart for God, even as the psalmist did in Psalm 84, that every fiber of our being we desired Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the challenge of Psalm 84. Oh Lord, may we develop a heart for You, even as the psalmist expressed that every fiber of our being cries out for You. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.